We first met Ted back in the mid-90s, a little over 20 years ago. He started coming to our church when he was a student at University of Chicago, and then he finished and went to Trinity Seminary up north in Deerfield and came to our church during all that time. Then he did a year and a half's internship here at the Evanston Vineyard. So everything he learned about church, he learned from us. I don't know about the other churches he's been with the last 20 years, but we taught him all the basics, okay? So I've actually tracked with Ted over those years, you know, just we've been good friends and tracked with, you know, how God's working with him and moving with him. And so it's really exciting to me, actually, to be at this point now, and here he is. Perhaps we'll be working together in the near future. So that's really exciting. And they came on Friday. On Friday night, he preached in Spanish to our La Viña congregation. And not only did he preach to them in Spanish, but he answered their impromptu questions in Spanish. And then did the necessary party at the end, and you know, because you know, in La Viña it's a party. It's a kind of a continual party back there in the corner, which is interesting. So he was already a part of that. Then yesterday, Ted and Brittany did interviews with our church council all day long, and then they had a reception with our pastoral staff team last night. So it's been a very full week. Will you welcome Ted?
Well, 안녕하세요. 안녕하세요. Y hola a toda la gente que puede hablar español también. What's up, Vineyard? How are you this morning? Well, I have some expectation about this morning, and that expectation is that y'all are going to talk back to me. Is that true? Does that happen? Okay, well, good. I am so glad to be here today with you. I am so delighted to be here. As Steve said, I spent some of my most formative years here. In fact, when I first walked through the high school that this building used to, or this church used to rent, I remember as I stepped across the threshold, God spoke to me. And you know, sometimes when God speaks to you, he really wants to get your attention. You ever had that happen to you? Sometimes it's like a whisper and you're like, I want to pretend that I didn't hear that. But sometimes he speaks to you and he really wants your attention. And this was one of those times I remember walking across this threshold, and I remember God had three words for me, and he said, "You are home. You are home." And so, listen, I think he was talking about the Vineyard movement of churches. I give my life to the Vineyard. But I think he's also talking about here. And ever since then, every time I get to come back, which is very few and far between, unfortunately, it feels like coming home. And so I'm very glad to be with you today. So as Steve was saying, I went to seminary while I was here. And while I was at seminary, I had a meeting with one of my professors, and we were talking, and we were talking about what we do to take care of our souls, and we were talking about reading the Bible. And I think Steve or Bill had said something about reading the Bible through once every year, and so I was doing that. And he was doing that too, and we got really excited, and we started talking about the Bible. And all of a sudden, he blurts out, "Except for Job. I can't stand Job." I mean, this is a professor at a seminary, and he can't stand Job. He's like, "I can't stand when Job's friends turn up. All their complaining, you know, all their harassing and wrangling. I can't stand Job." And you know what that said to me and gave me permission to do? It gave me permission to hate Job too. I said, "I don't have to read this book." You know, and so when I left this vineyard, I went to another vineyard church in the Pacific Northwest, and here I am reading my Bible, and I feel like the Lord speaks to me again. And this time he says, "It's not right for you to feel that way about Job. You know, it's not right. So here's what I want you to do, Ted. I want you to read it over and over and over again until you get it." Okay, so That's what I did for a time. I just read Job. That's all I read. I read Job meticulously, carefully, verse by verse. And sometimes I read Job, all of it at one time. Sometimes I read chapter by chapter. I just read Job for a time, and I want to tell you that Job has become one of the most important narratives in my life. And so today, if it's all right, because I'm here visiting you, and maybe I'll never come back. What I'd love to do is I'd love to share my story. I hope I come back, by the way. I didn't mean that foreshadowing-wise. That's up to other people, though, not up to me, okay? So far, we're off to a good start, right? Okay, so listen, I started reading Job, and I got to tell you, what I'd love to do is I'd love to share Job's story, and I'd love to also share my story and how those two stories intersect, because maybe there will be something for all of us today, okay? So I know you've been in this series called Eating Well. You've been looking systematically through the scriptures, and I think that's wonderful that you've been doing that. And I know that you're in the book of Hebrews right now, and I know you've been reading your Bibles, and man, how wonderful is that? I hope that it's okay today if we go back and talk about Job. Is it all right? Are you all in? Okay, wonderful. Whew, I don't have to change what I'm going to say then. All right. So in order for me to do that, though, I just need to remind you a little bit about Job's life and Job's story. And then I just have one thing that I'd like to say about Job toward the end, okay? So let me tell you Job's story a little bit. All right, so Job's story is really about a man who loses everything, okay? So the Bible tells us in Job chapter 1 that Job was the greatest man in all the East. He was, by every measure of prosperity at that time, extraordinarily wealthy. And he had a huge family. He had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. And on top of all of that, he also was a very good man. He was a very good man. I mean, the Bible tells us on multiple occasions about Job that he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. It says that over and over and over again, right? So Job was such a good man that he would offer he would offer atoning sacrifice for his children's possible sin. You know, I mean, this was a very, very good man. And let me tell you that the story turns when Satan enters the picture, okay? How many of you know that when Satan enters the picture, it's just bad news? You know, and I want to tell you that I'm old-fashioned enough, and I hope it's okay to tell you that I'm old-fashioned enough that I believe in real transcendent evil. And I believe that there is a Satan, and I believe that he would like nothing better than our ruin. Okay, and so when Satan enters the picture, that's what happens to Job. All right, so the Bible tells us in Job that Satan appears with the angels to God, and God asks Satan, "What have you been doing?" And Satan says, "I don't know, just been hanging out," right? Well, then God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan replies, "Well, of course he does, because he is wealthy. He is prosperous, and you have protected him, and you have put a hedge around everything that he has. Why wouldn't he fear you? Why wouldn't he love you?" You know? And so God says, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And so what happens next is Job loses everything. And if it's all right, would you just close your eyes for a moment and just imagine that you're in Job's shoes? Okay, as you hear this news. So, in Job 1, verse 13, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came, probably breathless, waiting for the first messenger to stop talking, and said, 'The fire of God fell down from the heavens, burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" He loses everything in one moment. Everything that he has. And that's not it, because the next messenger that comes says, "You've lost your family too. All of your sons and daughters have died in a freak accident." So what does Job do? Well, this is what the Bible tells us. Job gets up, tears his robe, shaves his head, then he falls to the ground in worship and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away, has taken away. I always read it, taketh. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And that's a very important verse. Well, guess what happens next? Satan comes back. And the Lord says, have you considered Job? Even though everything bad has happened to him, he still maintains his integrity. And so Satan says, skin for skin. You know, a man will do anything for his life. You let me afflict him, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord says, okay, but don't take his life. So what happens to Job? Well, this is what happens to Job. What happens to Job is he is afflicted, the Bible tells us, with painful sores on the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, all over his body. And he's in such pain that he sits in the ashes and he scrapes himself with a piece of broken pottery. So what does Job's wife say? Job's wife says, you are crazy. Curse God and die. And Job says, should I accept good from God and not trouble? And the Bible tells us in all this, Job did not sin. And so when Job's friends arrive on the scene, they can't handle what they're seeing. I mean, they observe mourning with him for about a week, but then they can't figure out why Job has trouble. You know, and like we sometimes do, we think trouble is because of our own sin or of our own consequence, right? But I think one of the things that Job teaches us is that trouble is a little more complicated than that, isn't it? It's just a little more complicated than maybe our autobiographical issues, okay? But they don't think that's the case. They think it's Job's sin that's caused all this problem in his life. And so Job can't handle it. So he says, I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm talking to God. Okay, and when he starts talking to God, let me tell you, he has something to say, doesn't he? And let me tell you, when he says something, it's not very nice, all right? Because this is what he says. I cry out to you, God, in Job 30, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. I mean, these are hard things to say to the Lord of the universe. One thing that we know about Job is that he didn't sin in what he said. And so I think that gives us a lot of room for what we can say to God. How many of you know that you can, that God can handle it if we're angry? That God can handle our honesty. And sometimes I think in our prayer life, we throttle that peace because we're worried about what we might say. But Job says, it's all right to feel pain and to say that to God. You know, so there's a lot of accusation. There's a lot of desire for justification. And God shows up. And this is where I really want to talk about God showing up. Because God appears to Job. And God talks to Job. And this is incredible in and of itself, you know. And every time I would read it, I got angry. It made me mad the way that God responded to Job. Because he responded to Job in a way that made me feel like he was a jerk, to be honest. I mean, this is what God says to Job. Who is this? Who are you? Who are you, Job, that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who are you to question me? That's what God says. And I'm like, why couldn't you just say, this is what happened, Job? I just want to explain to you the nature of evil, the nature of existence. I just want to tell you, here's kind of how it works, but it'll all be okay in the end. You know, why couldn't he say that? Why did he have to talk like that? And here's the other thing that really got me angry. The way that Job let God off the hook. Okay, because so Job responds to God in Job 42. This is how Job responds. When God appears to him and talks to him, let me tell you, Job is a different person. And this is what Job says. Job says, I know that you can do all things in chapter 42. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And everybody, listen to this. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what Job says. And I'm like, Job, Why did you let God off the hook? Why don't you say, why'd you let all this stuff happen to me, God? But he doesn't. You see, he doesn't ask for explanation. You see, what God's response really, you can break down maybe in two ways, you know, and I want to focus more on the second way, but I just want to say the first way really quick. All right, Job is a very old book. The scholars think that we probably had Job before we had the first five books of the Bible. I mean, it's probably the oldest story that we have, okay? And so the first way that God responds to Job is he responds to Job as creator. And the reason why that's significant is because the beginning of Job tells us that he is from the land of Uz. And do you know what being from the land of Uz means? It means that you're probably not a Hebrew or Israelite. You don't know who God is. So your only sensible image of who God is probably creator. You know, so it makes a lot of sense to Job when God shows up and he says, I am the creator. You know, and I suppose if this narrative were today, whose face would we see? We'd see Jesus, wouldn't we? Probably. Because that's our most sensible picture of who God is. I mean, Philip said, show me the face of the Father. And Jesus said, why? Because I am the face of the Father. It would probably have been Jesus. And the other reason why creator is important is because in 39, what you read is you read God's care for his creation. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Presumably God does. Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time when they give birth? Well, God does. And so if you know the end of the story of Job, everything that Job has is restored back to him, but in greater measure, okay? And if you know the story of Job, you know that God's care for his creation also extends to Job too, all right? But that's not really what I want to talk about today. What I want to talk about is that God showed up. That in Job's pain, God answered Job with himself. He answered Job with his presence. And how many of you know, raise your hand if you know, that what we need when we are at the end of ourselves most desperately is not explanation. We need God. We need his presence, don't we? You know, so listen. I have a 5-year-old daughter, okay, and she's learned how to ride a bike, okay? So we took the training wheels off, and this is scary, okay? Because I know she's going to fall, because that's just kind of how it works. You just fall, right? Do you think that it's going to help my daughter if I explain to her what happens when she falls? Listen, hey, you're riding a bike, you're just learning balance, okay? And so, well, you just fell because you're just learning balance, all right? And yet your skin, it broke and they're bleeding. And you know that why that happens? It's because your skin, oh, man, it's just a marvelous organ. It's the biggest organ in the body. But it's meant to be pliable. It's meant to be elastic. And it's meant to break, but it'll heal and all that stuff. That doesn't help her at all. What helps her is for me to come and pick her up, you know? At the end of ourselves, what we most need is not explanation. We most need presence, don't we? And I think that's the crux of one of the biggest lessons of Job. And I learned this lesson through personal experience. Okay, so I have been in pastoral ministry for 20 years, okay? I know you're thinking, he looks so young for 20 years of ministry. But I did have hair when I started, and it's gone now. It's gone now. So something happened along the way. I mean, I didn't lose my kids. I didn't lose my wife. I didn't lose any job that I had, but I experienced failure, a lot of failure. Now, for the last 7 years, I've been in Syracuse, New York, at a Vineyard church, and those have been some of the best years of my life. I've experienced fruitfulness beyond what I could have ever imagined. All the dreams that I had about ministry have been come true, and they've been far exceeded, but the first 13 years were the hardest of my life. So when I left here, I went to the Pacific Northwest, and shortly after the Pacific Northwest, God made it clear to me that I needed to go to California and plant a church in California. So we went to plant a church in California, and let me tell you, everything we touched, it did not turn to gold, but it turned exactly the opposite. It's like nothing we did worked. Nothing we were trying to accomplish ever really got off the ground. And yes, some people's lives were changed, but we always felt like, man, we thought there was more. What are we doing? Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. I mean, there were times we met, should we shut this thing down? But we did it for 5 years, and it was really, really tough. And then when my wife decided, hey, I'd like to go and do a graduate degree at Wheaton and get a doctorate in Old Testament, we came back to Chicago. And I started working at a church in Chicago, a very large church, that wanted to change the style of music. And so they hired me to do it. And music, people really love their music. And when you change their music, sometimes they don't like it. And sometimes they don't like you. And did they like me? Some of them did, but most of them didn't. Okay? And so it came to me on me. Now, my lead pastor said, I'd like you to do this. I said, sure. But I went in front of the firing line, and let me tell you, people were loaded up and ready to go. All right? And so those years were hard because I thought, I love you guys. I don't want to do this to you. We're just trying to do this because we think that this is what we're supposed to do. I'm so sorry, you know? But here I am thinking, what am I doing this? It always felt like we were grinding uphill. And then when we left to go to this other church that we were planting, we ended up becoming a partner church with this really big church in Atlanta. And one of the first things they said to me is they said, Ted, I know you've been leading worship all your life, but you're just not very good at it. I mean, you don't sing well. You play okay. I guess if that's what you want to do, you could do that. I'm like, well, thank you. Thank you very much. And let me tell you, that crushed me. You know, and the other thing about it is that these other churches, they weren't vineyards. And that's not to say that this happened because it wasn't vineyards, but I was so lonely for the vineyard. You know, what we were doing at that church, we did some things that theologically, you know, they're not wrong, but I just don't totally agree with them. And so when we got this chance to apply at this church in London, I thought, hallelujah, maybe the cycle of failure can end, you know? And so we go to London. My wife and I are like, London, what a beautiful city. We love the church. It's not a vineyard, but it's about as close to a vineyard as you could probably get without being a vineyard in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit and the way they thought about kingdom and all of that. We thought, this is it. We actually felt like God told us. And so when I got the news that I didn't get the job, I was sitting at a lunch with one of my friends. And how many of you have ever gotten news when it feels like the news is bad enough that you really can't hear anyone anymore? You really can't quite see straight. Have you ever received news like that? You know, and it might have been a disproportionate emotional reaction, but it just felt like I might be getting rescued from a situation. And I thought, well, goodness, that hope is gone. And maybe I'm just supposed to be here, and we're just supposed to do this thing, and it's always supposed to be hard. And so what did I do? Well, I went back, and I sat, and we have this little rocking chair in our living room, and I would sit in the rocking chair, and I would rock back and forth for hours at a time. And I was trying to read some books by people that love Jesus but are well acquainted with pain, you know. And I would read books on prayer, and I'd read all these books, and mostly I was just quiet. I thought, you know, I'm going to spend some time in the rocking chair, and I'm going to spend time with God. But, you know, I just really couldn't say much. And here's the funny thing. After a couple weeks, do you know what happened? I started to feel better. I just started to feel better. I started to feel like I could get out of the chair, that I could go on with life. And you know why that happened? Well, it wasn't because of explanation. Because I called that senior pastor of that church in London, and I asked, well, what could I do differently? And really, he gave me a very good explanation for why they didn't hire me, and I totally understand it. It didn't make me feel any better, though. What made me feel better was presence, was God's presence, was sitting in a rocking chair. You know, just like Job, when we come to the end of ourselves, what we most need is presence. And do you know that in his presence we are changed? You know? And man, when I sat there in that rocking chair, that's what made me feel better. When we're very low, we need God's nearness. That's what I think Job teaches us, you know. Recently, I heard this interview with this woman named Kate Bowler. She's a professor of divinity, I guess. She's a church historian, actually, and she teaches at Duke University, all right? And so Kate Bowler is a church historian. She's in her 30s. She's working at her alma mater at the school that she was trained in. She's living the dream, but she has a lot of pain. She has a little toddler boy. She has a really great husband. I think we have a picture of the family right here. I love Anabaptism. She definitely is a church historian. For those of you who don't know what Anabaptism is, raise your hand, because I'm raising my hand right now. All right, so anyway, listen, this is her family, okay? And she's experiencing pain, so she goes to the doctor, and guess what she realizes? She's got cancer. Just stage 4 colon cancer, and it's bad because it's metastasized, and it's going to kill her. Now, Kate Bowler grew up in a health and wealth church. So if you grow up in a health and wealth church, you know what you believe? You believe that if you put your faith in Jesus, all health and all wealth is available to you. That's what you believe, right? And so what did Kate Bowler's friends do? And what did Kate Bowler do? And what did her church do? Well, they prayed for her. But guess what happened? She didn't get healed. Kate Bowler did not get healed. And if you are in a health and wealth church and you don't get healed, guess who the problem is? You. You are the problem. You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faithfulness. Now, if you've been at this for any length of time, you know that that's just not true. How many of you know people with little to no faith who have gotten miraculously healed? Anybody? Can you raise a hand and testify? Come on now. I thought you guys were going to respond to me. Listen, I know a story about a dead woman who got raised to life. How much faith do you think she had? Probably not very much, right? I would say close to zero, okay? And also, on the other hand, you also know that there are people who have wonderful, godly lives who've never gotten healed and who passed before their time. You know people like that, too. Well, how many of you guys are glad that we are not in a health and wealth church? That we are in a vineyard. Now, come on. We are in a vineyard. And let me tell you why that's important. Because being in the vineyard means that we believe certain things about God's kingdom. All right? Here's what we believe. We believe that God's manifest reign is here right now. Do you remember Jesus? One of the most frequent things that he said when he was on earth is, the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is near. Why? Because Jesus is bringing it. And when the kingdom of God breaks in, lots of wonderful things can happen. When we open the doors and the windows of our heart to God, anything could happen, right? But we also know that God's manifest reign isn't totally here yet, too. Don't we know that? And how do we know that? Well, we know people that haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus. And we also know that in our interior experience, don't we? Because we have experienced the breaking in of God's kingdom in our lives, but we also have experienced, man, could you just hurry up? I mean, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Right? I mean, am I the only one who still sins around here? I mean, raise your hand if you still sin. No, I'm just, don't do that. We have prayer teams afterward. No, I'm just kidding. No, we know we live in this period. We live in this intervening space of God's kingdom breaking in right now, which means anything can happen, and also of this not yet of God making all things new. And when he does, we know that every tear will be wiped away, don't we? And we know that every grief will be stricken from us, every disease will be healed, because in God's kingdom, in God's reign, everything will be made new. But we're not there yet. And so our explanation for something that Kate Bowler would experience would be different, wouldn't it? It would be, maybe it's just because God's reign has not yet fully broken in yet. But here's the good news, guys. The good news, everybody, is this. In the intervening space, in the dynamic tension of now and not yet, what can we experience? For sure, presence. We can experience his nearness. And I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Come on up, band. You know, if you're in the lobby or you're eating your bagels, bagels are really good here. I hope they ask me to come so I can eat some of these bagels, you know? No, but listen, honestly, I don't mean to say that. All I mean to say, I just want to tell you about what Kate Bowler experienced, all right? Because Kate Bowler, on her hospital bed that she was recovering from her colonectomy and was not healed, experienced something. What do you think she experienced? She experienced presence. In this interview I listened to, she said she had never felt closer to God in her entire life. She felt God's presence all around her. She felt God's presence. She would wake up and maybe forget a little bit. Oh, 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 oh. And all of a sudden have an awareness that he was so near. And so what she did was she exchanged her spiritual certainty that if she just had enough faith, she'd get healed for a different kind of certainty. And that's that when we come to the end of ourselves, we are not alone. You know? She exchanged her spiritual certainty for something different. She exchanged it for proximity, for nearness, you know? One of the things she said in an interview was, in our worst moments, there can be an unbidden God where we don't have to earn his presence so that when we come to the end of ourselves, we're not alone. Kate Boulder said, when I was sure I was about to die, I didn't feel angry. I felt loved. So we live in the grand times of the kingdom breaking in. And let me tell you, anything could happen. So people could get healed today. People could be delivered today. Lots of things could happen. But in the space between the now and the not yet is presence. And what I would love to do to end our time today is just ask us to stand for a moment. Could we stand for a moment? Some of us have not felt that presence or nearness in a while. Some of us are low. Some of us feel like, I identify with Job, and I need to be near, and I need his presence. Some of us experience his presence in an incredible way during worship. I mean, during this fantastic worship we experience today, right? You know, and that just makes us hungry for more. And so what I'd like to do to end is I'd like to pray that God would be very near to us, you know? And as we sing this last song, what I'd love to pray is that God would come near to us in a way that would really touch us. In a way that would touch us in a way that has never happened before. So let's pray. Okay, so I'm from a vineyard in New York, and what we do when we pray is we put our hands out like we're going to receive, you know? Can we do that? So come, Holy Spirit. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Come and draw near to us. Come and touch our hearts. Yeah, that's right. More, Lord. That's right. More, Lord. Yeah, some of you are starting to experience presence. That's good. More, Lord.